I think there's in my sphere of influence knowledge, there's three ladies that are with child around us, and it's getting closer for Galen and Juliana, and there's one more. Who is the other one? Anyway, huh? Oh yeah, and we know a guy named Cesar. Our friend Cesar and his wife is expecting too. So there's three little ones on their way right now. That's wonderful.
And a shower next week.
And a shower next week for Galen. So that'd be good, right? Oh, really? Okay, well, there's lots of showers coming. That's all I can say. See Luann for the details, okay? Okay, so I'm going to start. We're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in just a couple of verses, but they're packed, and want to explain a little bit about it. I was listening to a sermon online by John MacArthur, and he had these quotes, and I thought, well, I can quote him. I'm not saying I made them up. But they're really pretty good because they set the stage for this passage. So he quotes Henry Ward Beecher, who said, "The church is not a gallery for exhibition of eminent Christians, but a school for education of imperfect ones." Wow, that is so true. He's right. The church is not a place for perfect people. It is a hospital for people who know that they're ill. We don't claim for a moment that the church is perfect. In fact, we would eagerly claim that it is not. So if you came here thinking you found a perfect place, you can go to lunch now. The other quote was from Charles Morrison. He said, "The Christian church is a society of sinners." In fact, he said, "It is the only society in the world, membership in the world, membership in which is based upon the single qualification that the candidate shall be unworthy of membership." So it's the only place where you can be a member because you're not worthy to be a member. How's that for a slap? Anyway, the church is full of problems because it is full of problem people, because everybody is a sinner, albeit saved by grace, but nonetheless with unredeemed human flesh, consequently battling with sin. And the church grows. This is the sentence. The church grows. not necessarily by inviting people, not necessarily by slick campaigns or mailings and that kind of thing, not by what happens up here or here, but it grows. I believe the church grows as the church grows in direct proportion spiritually to how well it deals with the sin in it. So the kind of growth I think that God is looking for, the kind of growth that Paul was looking for in Corinth, was a church that would be willing to deal with sin. That's a huge question. And it's not like dealing with sin with a baseball bat. It means dealing with sin to help, to encourage, and to strengthen those who are struggling. So in this passage of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he's going to talk about five different kinds of people in the church. Maybe you're not one of them. Maybe you used to be one of them. Maybe you will be one of them. I don't know. But the Apostle Paul, understand this, if you turn to the Apostle Paul to learn the principles of church growth, first of all, what you want to find out is, what is his goal? What was his goal for the church? If you remember back when the church, there wasn't First Baptist Church of Thessalonica yet, and Paul was over in Troas, and remember, he had a vision, and there was this man in Macedonia saying, come over and help us. Come over across the water to Macedonia, and then down below that was Greece, or Achaia. And so he came, and he began preaching the word of God. He began proclaiming the truth about Christ. And as he preached in Philippi and in Thessalonica and eventually in Athens and Corinth, people responded to the truth of the gospel and they were saved. And there was a church, wonderful church, planted in Thessalonica. And Paul is so thankful for them, and he is really has a goal for them. So I think if I could just quote a scripture that I have memorized, one of them is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. It says, now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. So there's something that God, there is something in my life, there is something in our lives collectively that needs to get worked on so that we will become more useful to the master, okay? So there's a cleansing, and how does that happen? The only way, according to my notes here, that the local church is ever going to kill the Goliaths of sin is to do what it's used to doing, to do what is mandated, what is taught and trained and developed to do. And so here's the bottom line. If Paul could say, this is what I want for the church, he left them, he went to Athens, then he went to Corinth, and he sent Timothy back because he wanted to find out how they were doing. And so he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica and then received a wonderful news that they were doing well. But he still wrote this letter and also 2 Thessalonians and just really had on his heart that he said, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That's all he was just saying. I just want you to walk in a manner that is worthy of Christ. And he was really concerned about that. How concerned was he? 2 Corinthians, you don't have to turn there, but I will read it to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And then he says, at the end of his litany of everything that he went through, and he said, apart from such external things, there is daily pressure on me, the pressure of concern for all the churches. That was Paul. There was the daily pressure on him of concern for all the churches. And so so he was explaining and sharing his burden, his heart for all the churches. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 1. One more, and then we'll get back to where we're going here. So Galatians 2, 1. Then, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I had to do, sorry, my eyes are blurry here, so my eyes, sorry, but I did so, can you read it for me? I'm sorry, I need a bigger Bible up here, I guess, so I'll get it. Thus, Titus, along also, it was because of a revelation that I went up and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so, there it is, in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be what? I might be running or had run in vain. He was afraid of having run in vain. He was concerned about having given his life and preached the gospel and seen people come to faith in Christ and come under the ministry of the Word of God, and was afraid that he would have run in vain. He was always thinking about those that he was leaving behind on his missionary journeys, and Thessalonica was clearly one of those. So we're going to be looking up here because there are, I'm going to try and just read this. Here's, just enjoy this. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and you're going to hear, you're going to see the heart of Paul toward the church at Thessalonica. You yourselves know, dear brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not a failure. Our visit to you was not a failure. You know how badly we had been treated at Philippi just before we came to you and how much we suffered there. Yet our God gave us the courage to declare the gospel, the good news, to you boldly in spite of great opposition. So you can see that we were not preaching with any deceit or impure motives or trickery, for we speak as messengers approved by God to be entrusted with the good news. Our purpose is to please God, not people. He alone examines the motives of our hearts. Never once did we try to win you with flattery, as you well know, and God is our witness that we were not pretending to be your friends just to get your money. That's pretty well said. As for human praise, we have never sought it from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we certainly had a right to make some demands of you. But instead, we were like a mother. We were like a mother. Sorry, it's just hard for me to see it from here. Okay. We were like children among you, or we were like a mother feeding and caring for her own children. We loved you so much that we shared with you not only God's good news, but our own lives too. Don't you remember, dear brothers and sisters, how hard we worked among you? Night and day we toiled to earn a living so that we would not be a burden to any of you as we preached God's good news to you. You yourselves are our witnesses, and so is God, that we were devout and honest and faultless toward all of you believers. And you know that we treated each of you as a father treats his own children. We pleaded with you, encouraged you, and urged you to live your lives in a way that God would consider worthy. For he called you to share in his kingdom and glory. Therefore, we never stop thinking or thanking God that when you received his message from us, you did not think our words as mere human ideas. You accepted what we said as the very word of God, which of course it is. And this word continues its work in you who believe. And then, dear brothers and sisters, you suffered persecution from your own countrymen. In this way, you imitated the believers of God's churches in Judea, who, because of their belief in Christ, in their Christ Jesus, suffered from their own people, the Jews. For some of the Jews killed the prophets, and some even killed the Lord Jesus. And now they have persecuted us too, and they fail to please God and to work against all humanity as they try to keep us from preaching the good news of salvation to the Gentiles. By doing this, they continue to pile up their sins, but the anger of God has caught up with them at last. Dear brothers and sisters, after we were separated from you for a little while, though our hearts never left you, we tried very hard to come back because of our intense longing to see you again. Isn't that amazing? We wanted very much to come to you. And I, Paul, tried again and again, but Satan prevented us. After all, what gives us hope? This is the main thing that Paul was saying. What gives us hope? What is it that lights our candle? What is it that motivates us and drives us? What gives us our hope and joy? And what will be our proud reward and crown as we stand before the Lord Jesus, when he returns? What did he answer? It's you. It is you. It is the other believers around him. It is the believers at Thessalonica. It's the believers in Corinth and at Athens and at Philippi and on. That was what he said. It is you, people, you believers, who are our source of hope and joy. Yes, you are our pride and joy. So in this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he's going to talk about, and you have to make the leap with me for a minute, that in this passage, the heart of Paul is that the church would relate to one another, that the believers in a local church will have that kind of relationship among one another, so that, and if you want to use the shepherd sheep, it's that the sheep would minister to the sheep. That's what he's talking about here. That the believers, that the members of the local church would minister and serve other members in the body of Christ. It's kind of hard to do on Sunday morning. If Sunday morning is the only time that we rub shoulders and that we see each other, it's hard to do what we're called about. But this passage talks about five types of people in the church. Maybe you'll find yourself in here. So here's the passage. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We urge you, brethren. He's talking about believers. He's talking about believers who sin, believers who are not perfect, believers who come to the hospital because they need help. They need help from other believers. They can't pump their own gas. Someone else has to pump the gas for them. So we urge you, brethren, and then he goes, admonish the unruly. We urge you, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. So there's one more, but There's four right there, okay? So let's look at that for a minute. First, he urged them. This is not like, boy, it'd be really nice if you would do this. This is he was urging them. He was asking them. He was requesting earnestly that the belief. He wasn't able to go back at that time to Thessalonica, so he was depending on believers in the church, sheep ministering to other sheep. And he said, I urge you, I request earnestly, I implore you, I'm exhorting you to do some things. First of all, there's the unruly. Not that there's any unruly in this church, but unruly, it means disorderly. It means not submitting to discipline. It's kind of a military word. So if you're the commanding officer, you're the drill sergeant, and you've got someone who will not follow orders, he's out of step with the other soldiers, he's unruly and insubordinate and undisciplined, that would be someone who's unruly. That would never come up in the church, would it? Who said no? I mean, it can be just not wanting to get in line, not, you know, just making life difficult. Anyway, so there were unruly or disorderly people in the church, and he was saying, what do we do with an unruly person? What does a sheep do with an unruly sheep? This is not a shepherd like a pastor dealing with an unruly sheep, but what does a sheep do with a sheep who's unruly? If you see something going on, well, you admonish, you warn, you instruct, you take them out to coffee because you love them, and you offer them some counsel and some advice because they need someone to come along and we don't always do this in the church, do we? I mean, it's confrontation. It's like seeing a need in another person's life. So that's what Paul wrote back to the church at Thessalonica and said, you guys need to warn each other if they're out of line, if they're unruly. The second category of people is the timid. And the timid, it means those who are discouraged, those who are not very hopeful, those who see the glass half empty instead of half full, the ones who are not too enthusiastic, the ones who are faint-hearted. They're not on the edge being rebellious, but they're on the inside hunkering down out of fear, sort of they're timid. And what does the church do with someone who's timid? What do we do? What does a sheep do with another sheep who is timid? Well, here it is. You encourage them. It's an important word in the New Testament to encourage, to come alongside of them. Parakaleo means to help them, to alleviate sorrow, to alleviate their distress, to give them some emotional strength. It means to console them, to cheer them up. It means to give them courage. I don't know if you ever feel like you're tired and weak and you need help from God. And I think God can just strengthen and encourage you. But the way I believe that God does it the most is that he brings someone alongside who will encourage, give them strength. They will say things to them. They will cheer them up. They will. So the sheep, if you find a timid sheep, that's your job, to encourage and to help them. Then there is the weak, and it's right in the passage here. the weak, if someone is weak, it could be that they're weak, they're sick, they're ill, they're lacking moral strength, they're morally weak, spiritually weak. Maybe they're lacking courage. They're lacking in will or self-discipline. The church, the sheep, can help someone who is in that category to be strong. So to help in this category means to be devoted to hold fast to take charge of, to cling to deal with. To me, this just says to help someone who is weak means to be recognized a weakness, a lack of courage, but also to come alongside of them and to come and be devoted to them, to help them if they're struggling morally, to come alongside of them and not bash them over the head. The fourth one is there are exasperating people in the church sometimes. I'm looking around here. No, I'm just kidding. No, but exasperating. Sometimes there are people that just absolutely need someone in another sheep to treat them with patience. That's really what it says, the exasperating. So it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and then it says, and be patient. Boy, be patient. Patient means to suffer a long time. Be willing to suffer, being willing to slow down and give people space sometimes. We need to be patient with everyone. To be patient means to be even-tempered while enduring trying circumstances. To be patient, to be even-tempered, not lose your cool. Have patience to remain tranquil while waiting. For some people, that is absolutely impossible without the Spirit of God. In fact, I think it all is. It's all impossible without God's help. So be patient with everyone. To bear up under provocation without complaint. Wow. You know how they handle things in Italy? I'm going to say this for Nanette's sake. In Italy, I was there one time, a long time ago. And I was on this great big roundabout in Rome. Believe it or not, a long time ago, there was about 5 lanes of traffic and they were going around the roundabout. And all of a sudden, I was in a taxi and the car in front of us kind of slammed on the brakes and another car slammed on their brakes. And the driver jumped out and he ran over and he just went, and then they both jumped in their cars and they were gone. And it was all over. I don't know if that is typical of, that's a painting with a pretty broad brush, but God says to be patient with everyone. I think driving tests our patience probably more than anything, especially if you're a truck driver, right, Jeff? Huh? Yeah. Anyway, be patient with all men. And here it is. See to it. And this is a whole nother subject. This is like, if you're a believer in Christ, the last kind of people that you might have to deal with, even in the church, is someone who is wicked. You know, a person can walk in the church and we're a hospital. We are dealing with imperfect people. And if they come in, they can do some major damage. And this is Paul's exhortation to the church at Thessalonica. He says, see to it, see that no one repays another with evil for evil. Man, that is, I've got a lot of questions. A lot of questions get raised about that. But here's Paul. See to it that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek that which is good for one another and for all people. Man, that is how flawed, having the Holy Spirit, but flawed people live with one another. is that we seek the good of one another rather than smack them in the face, punch them, retaliate. It has to do with paying back. That kind of thing ruins church. And I'm not sure why Paul put that in there. He must have had some experience with that kind of thing a lot. But he was writing back to the church and saying, make sure you don't repay evil for evil. And then if you read Romans chapter 12, he says, leave room for the wrath of God. Let God says, I will repay, says the Lord, I will repay. And if you've been through 70 times 7, you really know what I'm talking about here. But maybe I've said this before, but in that series, Bruce Wilkinson talks about, first of all, heaven is a perfect place. There's how much sin in heaven? How much sin is there in heaven? Not any. Okay? So there's a picture in the book of Revelation of the souls of those who had been martyred for the faith under the altar in heaven. And what are they doing under the altar? What are they saying? How long, O Lord, will it be until you take vengeance on our enemies? That is profound. It's like if heaven is a perfect place and these martyred saints are asking God to take vengeance on their enemies, then desiring vengeance, wanting vengeance to happen, must not be sinful. I think that's the conclusion. So, yeah, don't repay evil for evil. But, you know, sometimes we just need God in justice to deal with extremely wicked people and offenders and people who have really done horrible things to other people. And I would just say that from what I've learned anyway is that to desire vengeance is not wrong. But God seems to be pretty clear here and in Romans chapter 12 that we don't spend our lives taking it upon ourselves to repay the evil that happens to us. And maybe the hardest thing is when it happens to one of our family or those close to us. And I don't blame people for sometimes. There's a story that he tells about in Africa. And it's pure wickedness. I mean, it's pure evil. And maybe you'll remember the story, but there was a man who took it upon himself to have a sexual relationship with all the girls in the village, all of them. And then one day he presented each of the mothers or the parents of those girls with an envelope with enough money in it. And he said, this is enough money for you to bury your daughter, because he had AIDS and he knew he knew what he was doing, and he infected all of them with AIDS. And so then I look at that passage, and if that man was in the church at Thessalonica, I says, make sure you don't repay that man evil for evil and always seek good. But I don't think it's wrong to desire vengeance for God to deal with extreme things. I don't know. I know I've talked about this issue with lots of different people. There was a dear woman who came to our church many years ago, and she was going through 70 times 7, and she lived in our community. And I would just say that I've never met a woman who had been through more trauma in her life. maybe there are, but she had, her life was full of trauma. And she came and she sat out there and went through the course 70 times 7. And every week she would be just bawling, grabbing for tissues. And God was just at work in her heart because she had a lot of forgiving to do, a lot of not repaying evil, a lot of turning over the offenses that she had accumulated in her life to God and letting him, if there was vengeance to pay, letting God do it. And I'm just telling you right now, I'm at the end here, but I've never seen a human being transformed like she was ever in all my years of ministry. I saw her from a broken, hurting, having lots and lots of baggage, to a woman who was radiant, and God transformed her on the inside, finding a place of forgiveness for people that had hurt her a lot in her life. And it was pretty cool. So I probably talked about her before, but so anyway, bottom line here is, before we come to communion, is that God says that we are meant as a church. The leadership of the church is supposed to handle stuff and confront sin and not sweep stuff under the rug, yes. But there's another level here, another layer, where God says we are to have that kind of a relationship with one another. And so it might be over coffee. Sometime you're sitting and having coffee and you have a conversation, or if you know something's going on that shouldn't, or if you know that someone just needs encouragement, they just are timid, they're afraid. You know, they're afraid of the liberty in Christ. They're afraid their leash is pretty short. There's ways that sheep can minister to sheep. And I think that's what Paul was saying. I can't be there. I'm far away. I'm 5 days away. If I was walking straight, I can't get up there. But the church, I love the church. I'm proud of the church. The church has a reputation. But here's how the church grows. The church grows when the sheep minister to the other sheep. Does that make sense? To how many does that make sense? Okay, all right. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you again for the Word of God. Thank you that we can watch the church in action, the new birth of a congregation. And we thank you, Lord, for the example of Paul the Apostle, who wrote back and he was burdened for the churches. He was thankful for the church at Thessalonica. He was really wanting them to grow and that they would walk, that they would live in a way that brings glory and honor to God, something that was worthy of the gospel. And Lord, I pray that for all of us, that we would walk in a manner that is worthy of Christ. So just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to do something.